Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian concord by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today, it's another exciting day for us as we continue our study on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope by Philip Langthan. I would encourage everyone to listen to last week's study with Dr. Einarsson as we did a broad overview of the who, what, where, and when of the treatise. And it is something that we mentioned last week and spoke very clearly on, is that often this is the book in the Book of Concord that people don't read as much. And when they read it, it kind of nails us to the ground a bit and say, how am I supposed to look at that today? What does this mean for my Catholic brothers and sisters? What does it mean for my friends? What does it mean when I go to a Catholic Mass? All of these questions come in, and also, what then, therefore, do we believe? And I think Melanchthon confesses this beautifully of what we'll cover today in the first few sections of this beloved book. So keep listening and keep confessing, but always go back to the Word of God. Today, joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Christian Einarsson of Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington, Minnesota. Pastor Einarsson, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you. Glad to be with you.
Just a reminder to our listeners, if you have any questions on this book, Power and Primacy of the Pope, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor, let's just get right into it. We are on page 294, the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. And we'll begin with a note and kind of start us off on the right foot. We're on page 294. Melanchthon presents three major objections to the papacy. Number one, the Pope claims the right to set himself above all other bishops and pastors in the Church. Number two, the Pope claims to possess authority in the realms of both Church and State. Number three, the Pope demands people acknowledge his authority in the Church as a requirement for salvation. These positions have changed and moderated over the years, but the claim of papal supremacy above all other Christian pastors is still very much part of Roman Catholic doctrine. Dr. Einarsson, as we are now in our second study on the treatise, how do you want to start us off, especially as we look at the three major claims of the papacy?
Yeah, I appreciate that this is the way that Melanchthon starts off the treatise, the way that the note outlines it there. And one of the reasons why is because when you read really any of the confessional writings in the Book of Concord, starting with the creeds and going all the way through to the formula at the end, you'll see that all of them are very cognizant of the fact that theology never happens in a vacuum. That whenever we're talking about Christian teaching and what it is that the scriptures are going to tell us, we're never talking about that simply as if it were truth that fell down from heaven on golden plates, right, Mormonism style. That's not the way that Christian theology works. Christian theology always happens as a response to particular things that are going on within the Church and within the world. And so you can see this, you know, the Formula of Concord, for your listeners who are familiar with this, is a great example. Every article starts with kind of a brief explanation of what kind of controversies are going on in the Church that led to this particular article. And the treatise starts off in very much this way. It lays out the historical circumstances that caused the Church to have to answer the Roman pontiff here. And these are 16th century claims, right? These are claims that are very much on the ground when Melanchthon is writing about the Pope being able to set himself above the Church by divine right, having authority in both Church and State, making people acknowledge his authority in order to be Christians, or, you know, these days fully Christians. Those are 16th century realities to which Melanchthon is responding. And as the note indicates, there has been a little bit of change in the teaching of the Roman Church between the 16th century and now. Rome likes to pretend that their teachings are firm and stable and have never moved. But as you look at the way in which the Roman Church operates, there really is a lot of development and change that happens over time. I have a family member who worked at a very high level with the Roman Church for a long time, and she told me that the way that you could always tell that the Roman Church was going to say something totally new is that they would start off the statement with the words, "as we have always taught," and they would say something that you've never heard before. And so the things have shifted a little bit in terms of these teachings, but I think that when you when you take a look at them in their 21st century context, you'll realize that the ways in which they articulate these things have changed, and perhaps some things have been kind of soft-pedaled in recent decades, but the teachings themselves are still very much part of the core identity of the Roman Church, which makes this document just as crucial for Christian life and witness as it was in the 16th century.
Well, let's dig in. We're on page 294. We'll begin with section 1 through 6. Melanchthon writes, "The Roman pontiff claims for himself that he is supreme above all bishops and pastors by divine right. Second, he adds that by divine right, he has both swords, that is, the authority also to enthrone and depose kings, regulate secular dominions, and such. Third, he says that to believe this is necessary for salvation. For these reasons, the Roman bishop calls himself and boasts that he is the vicar of Christ on earth. These three articles we hold to be false, godless, tyrannical, and destructive to the church. So that our proof may be better understood, we will first define what they call being above everyone by, quote, divine right, unquote. They mean that the Pope is universal, or as they say, he is the ecumenical bishop from all bishops and pastors throughout the entire world should seek ordination. He is to have the right of electing, ordaining, confirming, and deposing of all bishops. Besides this, he claims for himself the authority to make laws about acts of worship, about changing the sacraments, and about doctrine. He wants his articles, his decrees, and his laws to be considered equal to divine law, to the other articles of the Christian creed and Holy Scripture. In other words, he holds that people's consciences are so bound by the papal laws that those who neglect them, even without public offense, sin mortally. What he adds is even more horrible, namely, that it is necessary to believe all these things in order to be saved." Pastor, before we get to the last two sections, which is quite fun, I mean, Melanchthon definitely sounds more Luther, I would say, in those last two sections than he does Melanchthon, as I would say. But the first three claims of his authority and his power, can you kind of break down each one of those for us and what they're trying to say?
Very good. I think that the place where we really need to start is to talk about what it means when Melanchthon uses the words by divine right. Those are not words that we use a whole lot in our day and age, I don't think. And so we can kind of gloss right over them, but they're really central to what Melanchthon is saying the Pope is teaching. When we say that something is by divine right, that means that God has instituted and insisted that something has to be that way, right? So in the church, we baptize people by divine right, which is to say, when we perform baptisms, it's not because we thought this would be a good idea. It's not because grandma really wants to have the grandkid baptized or something like that. We baptize people because Jesus told us to, right? Because Jesus insists on baptizing. And so if Jesus tells us that something is going to be that way, that's the way it has to be. That's what Melanchthon says when he's using the words by divine right. And so to go to the first one, it says that the Roman pontiff claims for himself that he is supreme above all bishops and pastors by divine right. What that means is that the Roman pontiff, the Pope, claims that he is the head of the church because Christ insisted that he is. Because Christ has set up the church in such a way that the Pope cannot not run it. That's essentially what Melanchthon is arguing here. Mm. And what would it look like for him to be supreme above the entire church? Well, one of the things that Melanchthon brings out later is the issue of ordination, right? In the Roman Catholic system, the Pope is in charge of who is working at any other church throughout the world, right? So to take an example, you and I are both here in Minnesota. The main Roman Catholic prelate in this area is Bernard Hebda, who's the Archbishop of Minneapolis and of St. Paul. And why is he the Archbishop? Well, he's the Archbishop because Pope Francis said so, right? Because the previous Archbishop stepped down and Pope Francis said, this is going to be the new Archbishop. And there's no other authority that's really relevant at that point, right? The clergy of Minneapolis do not have a say. The other bishops throughout the world don't have a say. Nobody really gets to pick who's going to be the Archbishop of Minneapolis except for the Pope. And that's the way that it works with all of these offices in the church. And then when you get down to kind of the more local level, right, when you deal with St. Michael's Catholic Church here in Farmington, Minnesota, who is the priest there, right? Who gets to be the priest there? Well, whoever is going to be the priest there is the person who Bernard Hebdes said was going to be the priest, right? It's not because the congregation has chosen this person to be their priest. It's not because the priests of the area sat down and said, all right, who's going to serve this congregation? It's because the bishop says, you're going to be the priest here. And who gave the bishop that authority? The Pope did. So at the end of the day, all staffing decisions in the Roman Catholic Church throughout the world are accountable to the Pope and the Pope alone, right? So that's a part of what he means when he says that the Pope is above all bishops and pastors by divine right. Another part is that the Pope claims to have universal jurisdiction, which is to say, if there is a problem in some church around the world, the Pope reserves to himself the right to go in there and handle it. This is very different from, for example, the way that things work in the Missouri Synod, right? So let's pretend that there's a congregation in Florida where there's some kind of an issue. There's something going on that needs to be fixed. I, as the pastor in Farmington, Minnesota, have no particular right to walk in there and say, this is the way we're going to handle this. Because I'm not called to that place, right? I'm called to this place. I am a brother to the people who are there. I pray that things will go well. And if they should ask me to advise them for some reason, I will. But I have no right to go in and say, I'm going to be the authority to whom you need to appeal in this matter. I'm the pastor of a totally different part of the world. God has not called me to that kind of position. But the Pope, even though his you know primary job title is the Bishop of Rome, claims that he has immediate jurisdiction over the entire world. If there's a problem with a church in the Philippines, the Pope can walk in and tell people how it's going to run, can adjudicate problems and all that sort of thing. So that's a radical claim that the Pope is making. And he says that that is the case because God said so. Again, this is an issue of something that he says by divine right. Not that we just as people kind of came to a common agreement that, you know, Leo XIV seems like a pretty good guy, and so we're going to go ask him if we've got a problem. No, he says that Jesus said it has to be that way. So there's your first claim that the treatise addresses. The second is the claim that the Pope, by divine right, has both swords. This goes back to in the Gospels when our Lord Jesus is talking with his disciples, and they reference there being two swords, right? See, Lord, here are two swords, and Jesus says it is enough. There's a tradition in the medieval church that what that means is that there are two swords that have been given in the world. The first one being the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the church, right? The sword that's able to rule over God's people in the church. And the second is the temporal sword, the sword of princes and, you know, in these days, presidents and things like that. And the Pope then was claimed to be the one who held both swords. And most of the time he would exercise the sword of the church and would give over the temporal sword to somebody else, right? He would say, all right, I'm going to run the church and you, Henry, are going to be the emperor up there in Germany right now. But you're going to be the emperor in Germany because I've delegated my authority to you. That's the way in which it was often seen in those days. And I think people don't often think of it in 2026, but the Pope is still a temporal leader. Right, there is a significant part of this that hasn't changed. The Pope is an elected absolute monarch of the Vatican City State. He is not only a church leader, but he is in fact a head of state. And this is of course very different from most other churches. You know, we've got the Missouri Synod here, and our chief ecclesiastical officer, as it were, is our Synod President Matthew Harrison, and he has churchly responsibilities as a result of that role, but there is nowhere in the world over which President Harrison would claim to be able to make, you know, laws about taxation or be able to put criminals in jail or something like that. The Pope can do that within the Vatican City State. And he was able to do that on a much broader scale, really leading up until the late 19th and early 20th centuries, because for a long time there was an entity in the world called the Papal States. People often forget about the Papal States, but the Papal States was a state, it was a country, over which the Pope was the ruler, and it covered a significant chunk of what we now know as Italy. When Italy decides that it wants to kind of unite as a country, they essentially take the Papal States away from the Pope and give him this tiny little rump state of Vatican City, where he's still the absolute monarch. But for a long time, the Pope is he would claim, giving away the authority for government to other people in kind of a delegated sense over much of the world, and yet over a good chunk of Italy, he is the government, right? If you're thinking about who's going to exact taxes, the Pope is going to exact taxes. Who's going to raise an army? The Pope is going to raise and command an army. Who's going to execute criminals? The Pope is going to execute criminals, right? That's the way in which the Roman Church operates for a significant chunk of history until relatively recently. And the Vatican City is just a small subset of that. One of the places where you can see this that's been controversial in recent years is that the Vatican City, given that it's a country, is able to issue passports. And so there were some famous examples of when you had bishops who got in trouble around the world during the clergy sex abuse scandal, and they're, you know, trying to figure out what they're going to do with them. Well, those bishops may very well face charges if they're in their home countries. And so the Pope would give that bishop a Vatican passport, and he could leave and go to the Vatican, right? And that happened, I believe, famously with Cardinal Law of Boston, was, you know, on a Vatican passport, left the United States, right, as the investigation into clergy sex abuse ramps up in the Boston area. And so there are all kinds of ways in which the Pope is still a temporal leader, but it is much more prominent, much easier to notice in the 16th century than it is now in the time that Melanchthon's writing about. And so the Pope is making these claims, and again, he's saying that this is the way it is by divine right. It's not simply that the Pope owns particularly large tracts of land for whatever reason, and so he's going to run them. It's because God gave to him the authority of government. And finally, you get to, you know, one of the biggest and scariest claims, which is where the Pope says that it's necessary to believe all of this stuff for you to be saved, right? And so in the 16th century, the Pope says, if you don't believe that the Pope runs the entire church, that he has immediate jurisdiction over everywhere, that he is the vicar of Christ, then you simply can't be saved. You're not a Christian. And so this gets to kind of the heart of people's salvation, because, of course, if you don't believe that, then you've got a bit of an issue. So these are the three issues to which the first part of the treatise in particular is going to be responding at length, because in, you know, Melanchthon's own time, of course, he and Luther and the other evangelicals are challenging the Pope's authority in many of these ways. They are not looking to the Pope for ordination. They are not looking to the Pope as an impartial judge who's going to judge their churches up in Germany. They're not looking to him as somebody who's going to boss their rulers around and tell them what they're supposed to do. And so Melanchthon is going to explain why it is that the evangelical side views the Pope in this way, even though much of the rest of Europe treats the Pope as the head of the church by divine right, the one who has both swords, and the one in whom you need to trust on a certain level if you're going to be saved.
And as we look at the three points that Melanchthon makes, You mentioned it very well. The most troubling is that salvation, you have to believe in his supremacy and authority, or else salvation is not yours. And that, you know, that's the most troubling. It is interesting to me just how he can just change these doctrines, that's very clear as what he speaks. But tell me this, you've studied this quite a bit, Dr. Einarsson, is, can he though? So like if a pope says, we believe this now, and then this pope says, we believe this now, my understanding of Catholic theology is he can't really take away the tradition. So how do we speak to this, or can't we? Because it's just confusing. What's your study on that?
It is a tricky issue. I'll say if we want to look at, you know, paragraph 5 and 6 for a second, what's going on there, especially in paragraph 6, is that it has commonly been understood in the Roman Church, when we get to that passage that we talked about last time about God giving to Peter or the church, obviously that's a disputed point, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's a strand of biblical interpretation there that says that binding and loosing is a reference to making and getting rid of laws. Now, this is different from the way in which Lutherans often read that passage, right? So when we read, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, what we see is whatever you forgive people will be forgiven, right? That's the loosing. And whatever you don't forgive will not be forgiven, right? There's your binding key. And that lines up with the way that we read John chapter 20, right? When Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you know, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are retained. The Roman Church, there are many people who would read this differently and say that binding is the power to make laws that are binding over all the faithful, and loosing is the power to get rid of laws that were previously binding over all the faithful. And so there is an understanding in some parts of the Roman Church, at least, that the Pope is able to make and to get rid of laws that people are conscience-bound to follow. So that's one aspect of it. Now, that is a slightly different thing from the teaching of the church as it is. So, for example, the Pope could say, you may not, you know, as a good Catholic, eat meat at any point during Lent. He could make that a law, and you would be conscience-bound as a Roman Catholic to follow it if he made that law. That being said, that's not necessarily a change to Roman doctrine so much as it is a change to Roman law. You can kind of see the distinction there. Mm-hmm. And so it's a complicated issue in the Roman Church of what exactly has the authority of doctrine. And part of the reason why is because they don't have a Book of Concord, right? They are not a confessional church in the way in which we are a confessional church. And so the question of what has binding theological authority from the history of the church is something that they have to wrestle with, right? So things like the statements of ecumenical councils and stuff like that. Those are pretty clearly the sorts of things that have the weight of tradition when you're talking with the Roman Church. But, you know, the statements of individual popes here and there, not quite so weighty, not quite so authoritative. And so, for example, in the era of Pope Francis, we saw this a lot, right? Because Pope Francis said a lot of things that made a lot of Roman Catholics rather uncomfortable, and many times for good reason he would make them uncomfortable. And so the Roman Church does not necessarily say that everything that Pope Francis ever said has the weight of doctrine. That being said, there are certain circumstances in which they say when the Pope speaks, he speaks infallibly. Those things would certainly hold doctrinal weight in the Roman Church and would not be the sort of things that are subject to change. And then there are places where the Pope speaks more authoritatively than just in off-the-cuff conversation, right? When he writes a papal encyclical, he writes a major document or something like that. They would give a little bit more weight to that. But it's more of a fluid conversation in Rome, I think, which things from the history of the church actually hold weight as doctrine. And so the popes are seen as not really being able to change doctrine. I think the idea is, nor would they want to. And yet, there's a little bit of play in the joints in terms of what the doctrine was and what the Roman pontiff can say now in relationship to that.
And it's well said. And I'm for me, I'm kind of getting stuck on the divine right language. And then I'm thinking, okay, when can we appropriately, as Lutherans, say by divine right? So can you give us some thoughts on that? Because I think this is important for us not to steal language or two, but it is, we sometimes focus so much on adiaphora that we don't speak clearly on this is by divine right kind of language. You don't have to use those words. But if someone were to say to you, okay, they say that by divine right, what would we say by divine right? You have any thoughts on that?
Very good. I think that the place where Lutherans can speak in terms of divine right is whenever you can start your sentence with the words, it is written, right? Whenever you find something in the scriptures, that is true by divine right. And that's true by divine right in a way that we can't really say about things that come from outside of the scriptures. And so when we're talking in terms of, you know, ecclesial government, for example, which is what we're talking about in the treatise, there are plenty of things that we can say by divine right, right? So God has given the government of the church to men who have been placed into the office of public ministry that was founded by our Lord Jesus. That is true by divine right, right? You can see that in John chapter 20. You can see it in Matthew chapter 16. You can see it in the pastoral epistles. You can see it all over the place. And so there is this New Testament office of preaching. Certain qualified men are placed into it. And to those men, it has been given to, you know, govern the affairs of the church, essentially, to preach and to teach and to ensure that all things are done decently and in good order. That is all the case by divine right. Now, of course, there are plenty of things that go along with that that are adiaphora. And when we use the language of adiaphora, I'm sure many of your listeners know that we're saying something that is neither commanded nor forbidden in the scriptures, which is to say something that's not by divine right. So, for example, here at Trinity Lutheran Church, we have two pastors who are on staff here. We have myself, I'm the senior pastor, and we have Pastor Lucas Woodford, who is the associate pastor here. And so we have a distinction between these two pastors, and I have a certain role within the congregation, and Pastor Woodford has a certain role within the congregation. Now, the way in which those roles work are not laid out in Scripture, right? There's nowhere in the Scripture where St. Paul explains how the senior pastor and the associate pastor are supposed to work with one another. That's simply not a scriptural category. And yet, because it makes sense for us to divide up our responsibilities and labor in a certain way, we've come to a certain arrangement of how he and I work together, right? There are certain things that I tend to do. There are certain things that he tends to do. There are certain ways in which we work together. If we were to change that arrangement, there would be no sin, right? If we had the preaching schedule set up in a certain way so that I was preaching one Sunday and Pastor Woodford were preaching another, and then something happened where one of us had to be out of town and we had to switch the Sundays, there would be no sin in that, right? There'd be no problem because this is adiaphora. It's not by divine right. On the other hand, if we were to say Trinity Lutheran Church is not going to be run by those who have been placed into the office of preaching, you know, we're not going to have duly ordained pastors who are going to be preaching and teaching and administering the sacraments, but in fact, we're going to hand that over to just somebody in the church that's selected on a round-robin basis every Sunday. That would be a sin because that would be contrary to what we receive in the Scriptures. And so that would be a place where we would speak of those things that are done by divine right and those things that are done by human right, as it were, or those things that are adiaphora. You can see this really throughout the way in which the church operates. There are certain things that come from clear scriptural injunction. Those things are true by divine right. You can't change them without sinning. And then there are other things that are done simply because it's the way in which the church saw fit to do it, because God didn't tell us explicitly one way or another. And in that case, we can alter those things without sin as long as we do it, you know, decently and in good order.
We need to take our break. We are studying the power and primacy of the Pope with Pastor Christian Einertsen, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the power and primacy of the Pope with the Reverend Dr. Christian Einertsen of Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington, Minnesota. Pastor, as you said, it is written. How about we go to the Word of God as we get to the next section, which says Testimony of Scripture. This is on page 294. And I'll begin by reading the scripture it references in Luke chapter 22, where it says this: A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is Luke 22, verse 24. And he said to them, Jesus said, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves. And Melanchthon confesses, In the first place, therefore, we will show from the gospel that the Roman bishop is not above arrogate to himself any supremacy whatever over the bishops and pastors by divine right. In Luke 22, Christ clearly bans lordship among the apostles. This was the very question. When Christ spoke of his passion, the apostles were disputing over who should be the head of the others. And as it were, the vicar of the absent Christ, Christ rebukes this error of the apostles and teaches that there shall not be lordship or superiority among them. Instead, the apostles would be sent forth as equals to the common ministry of the gospel. So he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, as a leader, as one who serves. The contrast here shows that lordship among the apostles is not approved. So, Pastor, it is written. And what does it tell us about the apostles and lordship?
Very good. So we talked last time about how our Lord Jesus instituted an apostolic office. This is what we were talking about just a minute ago, actually, when we talked about the office of preaching, the office of public ministry in the New Testament church. This is an office that Christ gave to his apostles in Matthew chapter 16, in John chapter 20, for example. And this is the office by which our Lord Jesus chooses to give his gifts to the people of God, right? Where he chooses to have his word preached and his sacraments administered. And so this is an office that's given to all of them in common, but as you can see in the way that the story goes, they don't really want for it to be given to them all in common. They would like for, you know, one of them or a group of them or something to be the top tier of apostles and then to have the rest of them kind of flow out from that. And our Lord Jesus wants nothing to do with this, right? Our Lord Jesus says, I've given to you this office. I've given it to all of you. And that's the way in which things are going to be run in the church. We're going to have this apostolic office in which all of its incumbents are equal by divine right, right? To get back to that language. Now, this is not to say that the different holders of the apostolic office are not going to operate in different ways. So, for example, Peter takes up the church in Antioch, right? He goes up there, and James stays back in Jerusalem. That's fine, right? They've got different jobs that they're going to do. But that's not because one of them is superior over another one according to our Lord Jesus' institution. It's just because we have to divvy up the labor somehow. And so this is the point that Melanchthon is making here, over and against the Roman claim that, you know, there are all these people who hold the apostolic office, all of these bishops throughout the world, and yet there is one of them who really is in charge over all the other ones, whom Jesus has instituted to be the boss of the bishops, as it were. You know, what Melanchthon's pointing out here is that sort of desire has been in the church from the beginning, right? Jesus dealt with that desire when he talked with his apostles in Luke chapter 22, and he rejects it. And so for the same reason, the Lutheran church rejects that kind of claim on the part of the Roman church in the 16th century and today.
Let's move on to Matthew 18. Where he speaks about who is the greatest. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn to become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And also read from John chapter 20, where Jesus, on the night of his resurrection, speaks to his disciples. And he says, and when he had said this, he showed him his hands and side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And we confess on page 295, we're at the end of section 8. When Christ, in the same dispute about the kingdom, places a little child in their midst, he is teaching the same thing by parable. Just as a child neither takes nor seeks sovereignty for himself, so this shows that there is not to be sovereignty among ministers. Christ sends forth his disciples in equality, without any distinction, so that no one of them was to have more or less power than others. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. He says that he sends them individually in the same way he does himself was sent. Therefore, he grants no one a privilege or lordship above the rest. So he's speaking about equality and even saying we need to be more like children, which is interesting. I've never thought about ministry and the Matthew 18 text. And break this down for us, Pastor. What is he really emphasizing in these passages?
Very good. Yeah, when you look at Matthew chapter 18, he's dealing with the fact that the Roman pontiff has set himself up as greater than the rest of the church in a certain way. And he shows us that the way of Jesus is not to set oneself up over against other people, but is in fact humility, right? Is to take the lowest place. If you look at our Lord Jesus' instructions when he says, you know, when you go to a dinner, don't set yourself up at the place of honor, right? Lest you should be cast down, but set yourself up at the lowest place and then perhaps you'll be called up higher. And so this text from Matthew chapter 18 is just one of many examples in which we see that the way of Jesus, the way in which he wants for his church to be run, is a way of humility, is a way of making yourself less than your brethren. And Melanchthon makes the point that, of course, the way that the Roman papacy operates is precisely the opposite of that. This is one preacher who's been given an equal office to everybody else, but who claims that he is better, right? Who claims that he's greater than the other holders of that office. And you can see this then picked up in paragraph 9 when he talks about this equally given apostolic office, right? Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And he's sending Peter, of course, but he's also sending Thomas, and he's sending James, and he's sending Nathaniel or Bartholomew, right? These are the people whom he's sending, and that sending is just as true when it comes to, you know, St. Thomas as it is when it comes to St. Peter. If Thomas is the one who shows up to your town as the minister of our Lord Jesus, you have no less of the church there than if Peter is the one who shows up, right? There's no lesser authority placed in this man, because each of them has been told by our Lord Jesus the same thing. The Father sent me, I am now sending you. And you can, you know, continue that chain, if you will, by talking about what happened in the era after the apostles. Because, of course, the apostles had their time when they were supposed to preach, right? There was a time in the first century when that commission was given to them. But, of course, their time came to an end. And so what did they do? They said, okay, the Father sent Jesus. Jesus sent me, whichever apostle it is that's talking. Now I'm going to send you, right? And they instituted their successors. They chose other people to follow after them in this office. And that's the way it's gone for 2,000 years, down until this point. And so that office was given by each of those apostles to their successors, right, which they had received from the Lord Jesus, who had been sent by the Father. And each of those successors to whom they had given the office is also equal to each of the others, because the apostles were equal to each other, and they gave the same office over to everybody. And so there's no reason to see, according to Jesus' institution, any sort of gradations in this responsibility that's been given. The responsibility has been given equally to everyone to whom it's been given.
It was interesting. One time I remember President Harrison saying at a pastor's conference, the reality for us as Lutherans is we don't have bishops, but everyone's a bishop. And then he kind of stopped talking. And what I want us to not do right now is, because the quick cut question that comes when we speak this way is, well, then who's in charge? Because we're so obsessed with that. Once again, who is the greatest among us? And so we keep wanting to go down there. And I'm intentionally, and this is the old Adam fighting me, I want to make sure that we are clear on what Scripture says, because right now I'm sure our listeners are like, well, then who's in charge? And so let's hold that back. Once again, Jesus is in charge. Let's remember that part of it. But let's go to Galatians on page 295. We're on section 10. We'll begin in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. And the Apostle Paul writes, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, and that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And Melanchthon writes, "St. Paul clearly affirms that he was neither ordained nor confirmed by Peter, nor does he acknowledge Peter to be the one from whom confirmation should be sought. He plainly maintains on this point that his call does not depend upon Peter's authority. If Peter were superior by divine right, he should acknowledge Peter as a superior. Paul says he had preached the gospel without consulting Peter. Also, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Paul clearly testifies that he did not even wish to seek the confirmation of Peter to preach, even when Paul had come to him. He teaches that the authority of the ministry depends upon God's word, and that Peter was not superior to the other apostles. Ordination or confirmation was not to be sought from this one individual. Peter, Paul teaches, that the office of the ministry proceeds from the general call of the apostles, and that it is not necessary for all to have the call or confirmation of this one person, Peter alone." So this is an interesting text, too, I thought, in Galatians. I wouldn't necessarily see that as one that I would point out instantly. Often we speak about how ministry is to all, speak about the mercy, serving the poor. I've certainly heard this reference. So when Melanchthon writes about it, what is his argument about the Galatians text?
Yeah, it's a very interesting argument, because he's talking about the relationship between St. Paul and St. Peter. And I would point out that when the Roman Church talks about its origins, right, it does, of course, speak of the Pope having the chair of Peter, but really it speaks of Rome as the city of both Peter and Paul. Because, of course, Peter ends up going to Rome and famously is martyred there. The same essentially is true of Paul, right? The end of the Acts of the Apostles is Paul finding his way to Rome. You know, finding his way might be a charitable way of saying it. But at any rate, Paul ends up in Rome, right? And also, according to tradition, is martyred there. And so you have these two great figures in the history of the Roman Church, St. Peter on the one hand, St. Paul on the other hand. And Melanchthon says, well, if it's true that Peter is the one from whom all authority in the church flows, then Paul, the other great figure in the history of the Roman Church, should have acted like that were true, right? Mm. Paul should have gone to Peter and asked for his confirmation or his approval, or maybe asked for Peter to lay hands on him or something like that. And Paul doesn't do that. If anything, Paul goes against Peter, right? When you read through Galatians and the Acts of the Apostles, Paul is not always entirely happy with Peter, because Paul sees that Peter's not always exercising this office perfectly, right? Nor does Paul exercise the office perfectly. But Paul gives us no reason to think that there's a particular Petrine office from whom all of the other holders of the office of the ministry need to seek confirmation. If anything, Paul makes it very clear that he did not look to Peter for his authority. He goes out of his way to say that. And so Melanchthon's saying, all right, you've got these two great figures in the history of the Roman Church, Peter and Paul. Paul clearly doesn't think that Peter is the one from whom the authority is coming. So it's a little bit strange that the Roman Church today would act as if that were the case.
And let's go to the next text, because I think this definitely affirms everything we've been speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He doesn't necessarily do specific verses, but he does speak in that way. So I'll read the last few verses. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So no one boasts in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So he says this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes ministers equal. He also teaches that the church is superior to, or more than, ministers. Superiority or lordship over the church or the rest of the ministries is not attributed to Peter. For he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. That is, do not let other ministers or Peter assume for themselves lordship or superiority over the church. Do not let them burden the church with traditions. Do not let the authority of anyone prevail more than God's word. Do not let the authority of Cephas be opposed to the authority of the other apostles, as they reasoned at that time. Cephas, who is the apostle of higher rank, observes this. Therefore, both Paul and the rest ought to observe this. Paul removes his claim from Peter and denies that his authority is to be preferred to the rest or to the church. So, Pastor, he makes that argument once again, but here he speaks about that the church is superior to the ministers, which maybe could be very scandalous, I would guess, in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. So what he kind of adds that into this whole reality, and how are we to speak to this?
That's a really important point, because the church is in many ways superior to its ministers. And part of the reason why is that the ministers themselves are a part of the church, right? I cannot be a minister of the church without being a part of the church. It's not as if there is the church on the one hand, and then this group of people who are called the ministers on the other hand, and those ministers are ruling over the church. The ministers are within the church. And as such, they are subject to the church. Whenever a minister does something, you're subject to the authority of the church when you're doing it. Moreover, who is the one who chooses the ministers, right? Who selects them? It's the church who does it. And so it's really very strange to have any sort of idea that the clergy would be in a superior position to the rest of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that the clergy doesn't have certain responsibilities that aren't given to the, you know, to those who are hearers of the word of God, as the Table of Duties calls them. But at the same time, it is to say the clergy are not outside of and over against the church. The clergy are within it. And everyone who's within the church is subject to the church. That's the case for clergy and laity alike.
And so how do we look at that? Let's just say, practically speaking, as Lutherans, we would say the church has authority over her pastor, and then we look at how it can be abused the other way, that the pastor has authority over the church. What are some observations you would have on how this, actually with all of this, that we have all the clergy are of equal status, that the church has authority over her pastors? Where do we see just some struggles as we make this bold confession according to Scripture and as we live out our life together as Christians?
Yeah, well, I would almost turn the question back around on you as a district president. I feel like you have a great insight into it. But yeah, we can certainly see instances in which the authorities that people have been given by God are wielded tyrannically, right? And this can happen in the way in which the church treats its ministers. It can happen in the way in which the ministers treat the rest of the church. You can see people who take up, in many cases, legitimate authority, and they wield it inappropriately. And so you can have pastors to whom God has given particular authority to preach and to teach, right, and to administer his gifts and all this stuff, who will demand obedience from their people in things that have nothing to do with Scripture. When that happens, we have somebody who is taking up authority over the church in a way in which Christ has not given it. And that's obviously the sort of thing that we want to avoid. In similar ways, churches can abuse their pastors. I mean, this has happened many times throughout the history of the church. One of the earliest letters that we have from the successors of the apostles is the book of 1 Clement, in which Clement writes to, I believe it's the Corinthians, who have just thrown their preachers out on their ear without good cause, right? And this happens in the 21st century, unfortunately. There are churches who abuse their preachers. And so there are always ways in which the authority that Christ has given to the church on the one hand and to the ministers on the other hand can be abused. And yet, you know, what our Lord Jesus would have us do is for us each to take up our authority over each other in a spirit of love and charity, so that we would, you know, live in the way in which he intends for his church to live, not as tyrants, but as brothers who live in love. The same thing applies of ministers when we deal with each other, right? You know, I'm part of a circuit full of pastors. Every pastor in the Missouri Synod is part of a circuit where you got, you know, a certain number of brethren who live in a certain area who get together on, you know, once a month ideally or something, and have a meeting and work through things together. And, you know, there are pastors in this circuit who have been given gifts that are unequal to mine, right? There are guys who are better managers than I am. There are guys who are, you know, more learned in certain topics than I am. There are guys who have bigger congregations than I do, right? I mean, there are all kinds of things that are kind of unequal. And yet, when we get together as preachers, we get together as equals, right? I hold the same office as any of those guys do. And we have to work through all these things together. It would be inappropriate for one of us to stand up and say, well, because I am superior in this respect, right, because I have this particular gift or I'm at this particular congregation, the rest of you have to fall in line. That's not the way of Christian charity. That's not the way in which our Lord desires for his church to operate.
And a few observations that I've had being a district president now, almost 3.5 years, is one of the struggles that we have is the congregations, as they go through a call process, are assuming that somebody else is going to tell them what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, and we emphasize in the LCMS that the churches call their pastors. Like, I don't, the circuit visitor doesn't, the call committee doesn't. It's the baptized who have that authority. And they have this pastor into that office for the sake of to be able to proclaim it is written, as we've spoken about today quite often. And I would say the struggle that we have is maybe a struggle because we want the church to be efficient. And maybe that's a struggle the Roman Catholic Church has too, is who's going to make a decision? Who's actually going to do this now? How can we be more effective in what we're doing? And so you want somebody to make a decision, and we don't sometimes allow that equality of the ministers to let it just be messy as it is messy, mm-hmm. and to make sure that it's very clear that we have that distinction of who we are as Lutherans. So we do struggle with that because we read this and we're thinking, okay, but who's in charge? Who's in charge when I think we are obsessed with being effective and efficient, which is not the focus of the care of souls or not the focus of looking at the office of the keys and caring for the people God puts in front of us. So that's all of that, and I speak that with my own frustrations and trying to fix it when I need to, as Melanchthon does beautifully in this beginning of his book, to point us to what the Word of God says. And when he places that little child in the midst of them, who is the greatest? There is the greatest, to have faith like a child. May we always remember that as we are trying to navigate our vocations and all that we do. So, Pastor, I want to take a step back for a moment, because we have the testimony of history. I think I'll get to that next week. But as we speak about the Pope, one thing we spoke about before this was very interesting about Melanchthon, is that in the Small Called Articles written in 1537, you had a number of people who signed on to this and said, hey, we believe what Luther wrote in the Small Called Articles. But Melanchthon signs it, and he just doesn't say, I, Philip Melanchthon, agree with this. No, he writes this at the end. I, Philip Melanchthon, also approve the above articles as right and Christian. But regarding the Pope, I hold that if he would allow the gospel, we could agree to his superiority over the bishops and he has otherwise by human right. This would be for the sake of peace and general unity of those Christians who are also under him and maybe under him hereafter. So just a little bit of unique history. I know you've done study on this, so I wanted to hear your thoughts on Melanchthon seems to be speaking a little bit differently than how he's writing in this, in the power and primacy of the Pope. What are your thoughts and how do we make sense of this?
I'm not sure that he's actually speaking differently, to be honest. I think that he's just emphasizing two different things. In the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, the point that Melanchthon is trying to make is that the Pope is not the head of the church by divine right. There is nowhere in the scriptures where we can look and say, Christ said that the Bishop of Rome has to run the church. That simply doesn't exist. Now, what Melanchthon does not want to do is to say that there's no room for distinction in the church by human right, right? As I said earlier, I am a senior pastor at this congregation and I have an associate pastor. Our roles are different, right? We hold the same office. Each one of us has been given the same responsibility to preach and teach faithfully to the people here. And yet, the ways in which we have divvied up that responsibility look different between me and him. Another great example would be, well, we'll keep the same example. I'm sure Pastor Woodford won't mind. When we leave the boundaries of Farmington, he is the district president of Minnesota South District.
Right.
And I am a parish pastor in Farmington. And so there are certain responsibilities that have been given to him as the district president that have not been given to me, right? And you know full well what those are because you're also a district president. And so there is nothing sinful about having a district president. There's nothing sinful about the church coming together and saying, you know, there are certain tasks that it makes sense for us to do cooperatively on a broader level, and we're going to entrust some of them to a particular person. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. Melanchthon would never want to say that there is, so long as it's understood that the district president and I hold the same office by divine right. We've just chosen to divvy up some of the responsibilities in a particular way, in such a way that his main job is being district president and my main job is running the church here in Farmington. That's what Melanchthon is saying about the Pope. He's saying, look, there would be a perfectly good reason to say that the Pope is the head of the church by human right. Because eventually, you know, you really do want to have somebody to whom you can appeal when things go wrong, right? We have that in the Missouri Synod. That's part of what our district presidents are for, whether we like it or not, is if there's a problem, we appeal to you guys, right? You know, you want to have somebody who can ensure a certain degree of uniformity of doctrine across the church, right? That's another task that we in the Missouri Synod delegate to people like district presidents and even seminary professors, right? And so that's a very important role in the church. And Melanchthon says, if the Pope would just agree that he has these authorities because we all thought it was a good idea, instead of because Jesus said it had to be that way, then I'll go along with that, right? I'm perfectly happy with letting the Pope have certain responsibilities in the church that just need to get done for the sake of unity. But he says, that's not what the Pope is saying. The Pope is saying that you have to give me this kind of authority because Jesus says so, or else you will not be saved. That is an entirely different sort of theological argument that Melanchthon's talking about, and that he rejects very firmly in the treatise. And so you can see the distinction here between human right at the end of the Smalfeld Articles and divine right. By human right, we're happy to let the Pope have certain authority. By divine right, we will insist that he is equal in office to every other holder of the apostolic office.
Pastor, I think that summarizes it well as it is written. The Reverend Dr. Christian Einarsson of Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington, Minnesota, keeping us on the right foot here on the Treatise and Power of the Primacy of the Pope. Pastor Einarsson, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.